Unquestionably, one of the most profound and powerful books in the New Testament is the book of Romans. And when we come to that great book, we come to it reverently because it is profound and powerful, and it states a great theme that pervades the Bible. The theme of the book of Romans and the key that unlocks the treasures in this great book is clearly stated in the familiar language of chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1 at 16 and 17, and go back to 16, and hear Paul say, the gospel is God's power to save. And that's the theme of this great book. Written probably at about 58 A.D., probably written from Corinth. We have evidence for believing that. Paul writes to Rome, and he's never been there yet. In 1:11, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. In chapter 15, he'll speak again about his plan and desire to go to Rome, and he'll talk about going on to Spain. And so he writes to a great church, a church whose faith has been spread abroad. He'll speak of that early in the letter. But a church that he has not up to this point visited, he does soon. Because in Acts 25:11, he says, I appeal my case to Caesar. And Festus, the Roman governor, says, very well, to Caesar you must go. And so at the charge of the Roman government and at their expense, he's taken to Rome. And in the early 60s, he's there in a two-year period of imprisonment. But at the time he writes Romans, he'd not been there. I kind of wish I had that board up here, but the invisible board has some advantages. I'm ambidextrous on this one. Chapters 1 through 3, the need for the gospel. Chapters 1 through 3, the need for the gospel. Chapter 4, you can use ditto marks here, the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel. Chapters 1 through 3, the need for the gospel. Chapter 1, the Gentiles need it. God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And the Gentiles very desperately need the gospel. Chapter 2, the Jews need it. They've received the law, and by that very law they stand condemned. And though they look upon themselves as a teacher of the foolish, a light to the blind, an instructor of babes, in reality, the name of God, Paul tells the Jews, the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Romans chapter 2 at about verse 24. So, chapter 1, the Gentiles need it. Chapter 2, the Jews need it. Chapter 3, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Romans 3, 9. So, the need for the gospel, chapters 1 through 3. Then number 2, the nature of the gospel, chapter 4. What is the nature of the gospel? Well, it's a grace, faith, system of justification. On God's part, grace, unmerited favor. On man's part, faith, obedient faith. Sometimes that's been overlooked in Romans. Romans 1:5 and Romans chapter 16, 25 and following. At the very start of Romans, at the very close of Romans, Paul will talk about obedience of faith. So when in Romans he talks about faith, he's not just talking about an instant of intellectual assent, but he's talking about that obedient trust in Christ, the necessary condition on man's part. Chapter 4, the nature of the gospel. What's the nature of the gospel? It's a grace, faith, system of justification. And that's illustrated with Abraham and by Abraham in chapter 4. Chapter 5, Chuck Nussbaum read from that chapter last Wednesday night, from verse 1 down through about verse 11. And that chapter might well be entitled The Blessings of the Gospel. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand. and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, because tribulation works steadfastness. Steadfastness, approvedness. Approvedness, hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he hath given unto us. And that goes on and pervades the chapter, and that's just a start. The blessings of the gospel, chapter 5. Chapter 6, the obligations of the gospel. See a lot of folks outlining, you can just use ditto marks. The need for the gospel, 1 through 3. The nature of the gospel, chapter 4. The blessings of the gospel, chapter 5. But blessings are bestowed with commensurate responsibilities. We do not become the recipients of great, high, heavenly blessings, and then we seat ourselves with hands folded and accept them, and that's the end of it. We have because of the blessings that we've received. Obligations of the gospel, chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? At Romans 5:20, Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did more exceedingly abound. Well, somebody says, Paul, if that's true, let's just keep sinning that grace may abound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No. In the language of the New Testament, may genoito, a very strong negative. May it not be so. Here are the obligations of the gospel. In the reception of this grace, we have died to sin. A death has taken place. And so now we must walk in newness of life. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Paul will argue later, and that idea pervades chapter 6, obligations of the gospel. Now then, 7 and 8, and I'm going to show you another way of handling these first 8 chapters in a moment. But 7 and 8, the governing principle, the governing principle. Here's a system for man's justification. Here's a system for man's salvation. The gospel is God's power to save. Moses' law is not the power to save. There is no purely legal system that can save man from his sin. But the good news of Christ, the good news, Romans 4:25, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that will save men from sin. It's a grace faith system of justification, but there's a governing principle. And that's dealt with negatively in chapter 7 and positively in chapter 8. So let's say the governing principle of the gospel, 7 and 8. And then under that, chapter 7, it is not the law. That is the old law, Moses' law. That's not the governing principle. We saw on recent Sunday nights how that false teachers in Galatia wanted to grasp certain rules, certain ethical truths from the law and other parts of the law and impose that upon Gentiles. And Paul says that must not be done. The governing principle in the gospel is not that old system. Romans 7 verse 4, we're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be joined or married to another. Romans 7 and 6, we're delivered from the law. We're discharged from the law wherein we were held, that we might serve not in the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. What law, Paul? Paul then deals with a possible objection. Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin except by the law. For I had not known lust or coveting or desire, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7:7. What is that law to which we're dead and from which we're delivered? It's the law that said, thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th of the 10 commandments. And so while Paul is not saying it's all right for us to covet, we were looking recently on a Wednesday night at Colossians 3:5, put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The new and living way of Christ teaches we're not to covet. That's idolatry. But the law that said thou shalt not covet was the old law, Exodus 20:17. And to that law we're dead, and from that law we're delivered. We're discharged. What is the governing principle? Negatively, chapter 7, it's not the law. Positively, chapter 8, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The law of the Spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit. the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, a reference to the gospel. There's the governing principle. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the old law, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What was it that Moses' law couldn't do? Couldn't make me free from the law of sin and death. I mean, once a man sins, he's dead spiritually. And Moses' law couldn't solve that problem. But what the law couldn't do, God did do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, at verses 2 through 4. Governing principle, chapter 7 and 8. The governing principle, chapter 7, is not the law, Moses' law, the old law. Seek justification by that, and ultimately you face a conflict, because the law is good and we're not. The law is spiritual and we're carnal and sold under sin. And we'll finally find ourselves crying, and this will be the plight of every legalist and every person who seeks salvation by the law. Oh, miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7, 24. Some of us in the body need to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. All right, governing principle. Now we're outlining. Need for the gospel, chapters 1 through 3. Everybody needs it. Gentiles chapter 1, Jews chapter 2. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, chapter 3. Need for the gospel, chapters 1 through 3. Nature of the gospel, chapter 4. A grace-based system of justification. All right? Nature of the gospel, chapter 4. Blessings of the gospel, chapter 5. We have peace with God. We're justified. We glory in tribulation. The love of God's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He hath given unto us. We're the object of God's great unmotivated love, loving us while we were yet sinners. The one act of righteousness, Christ's death, more than overcomes the sin by which sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Blessings of the gospel, chapter 5. Obligations of the gospel. Can we just live any way? No, no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're obligated to live differently. What's the governing principle? That's what we have in 7 and 8. It's not the law. We're dead to the law, 7:4. We're delivered from the law, 7:6. What law, Paul? The law that said, thou shalt not covet. All right, what is the governing principle? The law of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The gospel, the good news of Romans 1:16. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's the governing principle. Now, I want to come back to these first eight chapters. In fact, for the first eight chapters later, I'd like to give another outline. But let's finish our outline of the whole book. 1 through 3, need for the gospel. Chapter 4, nature of the gospel. Chapter 5, blessing. Chapter 6, obligations of the gospel. 7 and 8, governing principle. Not the law, chapter 7, but it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. You say, well, that sounds like a school teacher. I have to say guilty as charged. Okay, that's the way we do that. I'm frustrated because I don't have that blackboard. You wouldn't be able to read it, but I'd feel better. All right, now then, 9 through 11, the problem of the Jews. Chapters 9 through 11, the problem of the Jews. Now, to appreciate this section, you've got to go back to chapter 3 and look at the early part of it. What advantage hath the Jew, and what profit circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because unto them were given the oracles of God. Well, does their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God of none effect? No, God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. At the start of Romans chapter 3, there are three or four questions, and we've only made reference to a couple of them. Well, what about the Jews, and what advantage hath the Jew? And weren't they God's special covenant people? And that's no longer true. Is God unfaithful? Did their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God of none effect? And so there's some questions briefly introduced, dealt with very briefly at the start of chapter 3, that are taken up again in a large three-chapter section, chapters 9 through 11. What about the special covenant people? Somebody said how odd that God should choose the Jews. Well, in Old Testament times, He made a choice. And through these physical descendants of Abraham by Isaac, God was working out a great plan. Now then, they were unfaithful to some of the conditions, and so chapter 11, the natural branches, that's the Jews, have been cut off. And the wild olive branches, the Gentiles, have been grafted in. Paul explains, however, they haven't all been cut off. Did God cast off that people whom He foreknew? God forbid. For I myself am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Romans chapter 11, the beginning verses. Hey, when you ask, did He cast them off? And we say that many have been. We don't mean all of them, completely, totally, irrevocably. I'm a Jew, racially, Paul is saying. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Romans 11, 5, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And hope is held out to all of them conditionally. The text that we've used frequently with regard to confession of the Lord's Lordship, in its context, has to do particularly with the possible salvation of those Jews who would come to Christ. If thou shalt confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, natural branches, all of us. Here's the way to come to it. If thou shalt confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, for our outline purposes right now, chapters 9 through 11, the problem of the Jews. What about this special covenant people? Does God somehow violate man's sovereignty when He chooses Jacob and not Esau? And when that Malachi passage is quoted, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The inspired writer is not talking primarily about the individual or the individual's personal salvation, but God's sovereign right to choose that people through whom He will work. And He'll talk about that in Romans 9. And He'll talk about the problem of the Jews in 9, 10, and 11. And we may come back to look at other great texts in that section. But let's finish our outlining. Chapters 12 through 16, the practical section. The section that begins, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, reasonable in the King James, spiritual service, spiritual worship in the Revised Standard. That passage introduces the practical section. And in that section, Paul will say in chapter 12, present your body a living sacrifice. He'll say in chapter 12, I write to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly at verse 3. He'll urge all to use their gifts, be it a ministry or whatever, to the full, to the glory of God. He'll urge, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Romans 12, 9. We talked this morning about the compassionate Christ. And Paul will say, weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. 12 and 15. Chapter 13 in the great book of Romans is the great chapter on responsibility to civil authority and civil government. Submit yourself to the powers that be. Why? Number one, the powers that be are ordained of God. Number two, He's God's avenger. He bears not the sword in vain. He's God's minister for good. And submit yourself, Paul will say, for conscience sake. In the end of 13 is the text that's a good one to use at the end of a long, dry class. It's time to wake up. The night is far spent, the day's at hand, and your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Chapter 14, we talked about some when we were talking about Galatians. You've got a problem in Romans. Written around 58 A.D., the decree of Claudius, somewhere around 50, that had expelled the Jews from Rome, had now been annulled. And now they have flooded back into Rome, and you have the clash of cultures. And maybe as an outgrowth of that, you have some who are saying, hey, I can't eat meat, and others are saying, well, I can. Paul said, now, if you believe you can, and you can't with good conscience, brother, you'd better not. And so chapter 14 deals with the problem of the weak and the problem of the meat eaters. And those that are weak receive, but not for doubtful disputations, not for decision of scruples, and so on. Chapter 14, then, like 1 Corinthians 8, deals with that problem. Chapter 15 contains a plea for unity, contains a discussion by Paul of plans for future journeys. He here talks about, I want to come to Rome, and I want to go on to Spain. 15:20 ought to be noticed. Paul says, I make it my purpose to preach where the name of Christ has not been preached, lest I build upon another man's foundation. Here's that great master builder of 1 Corinthians 3:11, who wants to go into the virgin field, the untouched field, the field where the message has never been taken, lest I build upon another man's foundation. Chapter 15 contains a return to the argument that God always had a plan to make provision for the Gentiles. He quotes about four great Old Testament texts, concluding with Isaiah 11, verse 10. Here is that shoot out of the stock of Jesse, an ensign for the Gentiles, and so on. And so Romans 15 includes plea for unity, plans for future journeys, and then at the end of Romans 15, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I might be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, that my ministration for the saints might be accepted, that I might have a safe trip to you. Great text on prayer. Chapter 16, a number of names are mentioned. Christians were not faceless and nameless and anonymous in that early church, but they're known by name. They're called by the apostle. A third of the names are the names of women, as Paul sends greetings and bears greetings. And in the end of the chapter, here's Romans in a nutshell. Chapter 16 at 25 through 27, the great mystery concept. God had a plan. In ages past, it was a mystery. It was not made known. It was hidden. But now it's been revealed. He says in Romans 16, it was kept secret. It was kept in silence. But now it's been revealed under the obedience of the faith among the nations. There's the idea of the Gentiles, paralleled in Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. All right, let's see if we've got our outline. Need for the gospel, 1 through 3, nature of the gospel. Chapter 4, blessings of the gospel. Chapter 5, obligations of the gospel. Chapter 6, governing principle, 7 and 8. It's not the law, chapter 7, but it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, chapter 8. The problem of the Jews, what advantage hath the Jew? And did their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God of none effect? Paul devotes three chapters to those and related questions, 9, 10, and 11. And then the practical section, 12 through 16. Present your body a living sacrifice. Submit yourself to the powers that be. Be concerned about the weak and allow them to be weak until their conscience grows and they change. And if you have that kind of conscience, well, remember, he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith. Chapter 15, unity, plans for future journeys, and a great passage on prayer. And then 16, lots of names mentioned, and finally, the mystery of God has been revealed. Now then, Brother R.C. Bell said about Romans, if you'll get Romans, God will get you. That is, if you come to appreciate the great truth in Romans about the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, the cleansing power of the blood, we're justified by His blood, Romans 5, 9. He was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification, 4:25. When you get a hold of that, when you see it's a grace, faith system of justification, when you see it's not a matter of an absolutely perfect performance, but it's a matter of clinging to the Christ and the cross in obedient trust, when you see that you're empowered, Romans chapter 8, by the indwelling Spirit given to the Christian. And so we have not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father, Romans 8 and 15. When these great truths surge within our hearts, and we glory in the grace wherein we stand, Romans 5 and 2. And we know that the Spirit has been given us, and we know that we look forward to the culmination of our hope. The whole creation groans in travail even until now. And we look forward to that glorious hope of Romans 8, 18. When this fills our hearts, we respond by giving ourselves to God, by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. The New English Bible, instead of presenting your body, give your own selves a spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's our response. The same Brother R.C. Bell who made that statement If you get Romans, God will get you. Had a great way of outlining the first eight chapters. And really the heart of Romans is in the first eight chapters. And let's disregard for a moment the outline already given, although I think it has some value and some merit. And let me give you one that's easy to remember. And though the words are not always short monosyllable words, he will with one word describe a section, and I think rather beautifully. 1 through 3, condemnation. 1 through 3, condemnation. What's the condition of the Gentiles, chapter 1? Condemnation. What's the condition of the Jews, chapter 2? Condemnation. What's the condition of all, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, chapter 3? Condemnation. So in one word, chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. Now at this point, he links 4 and 5 together. And the word here is justification. Justification. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And when I come to see that we have that blessing through Christ, through the cross, on the condition of our faith, that our response is we give ourselves to Him and present our bodies a living sacrifice. 1 through 3, condemnation. 4 and 5, justification. 6 and 7, sanctification. Sanctification. Justification, freedom from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, freedom from the practice of sin. Not absolute in our lives at this time, but that's the thrust of sanctification. And then in chapter 8, glorification. Glorification. Ultimately, freedom from the presence of sin. Glorification. Everybody in here knows Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, them He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He foreordained, them He called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Whom He justified, them He glorified. It's in Romans 8 at verse 18 that Paul said, we reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So Brother Bell has a pretty good word for chapter 8. Glorification, justification, 4 and 5, freedom from the penalty of sin, sanctification, 6 and 7, freedom from the practice of sin, and glorification, chapter 8, ultimately freedom from the presence of sin. As we're glorified and we know that ultimate glory and the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The longest, fullest, deepest, most profound letter of Paul about the nature of Christianity. Ephesians might rival it as to profundity, but here's this long and full discussion. How are you going to start it, Paul? You studied under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teaching rabbis of that day. You have many things to which you can lay claim. You know how he starts it? Paul, a servant. Paul, a doulos in the original language. And that's the word for slave, a bondservant. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, and there's the theme. What about that gospel, Paul? It was promised afore by the holy prophets in the Scriptures, and it's concerning the Son, S-O-N. The good news is about a person who, according to the flesh, is the son of David. With regard to his humanity and human descent, he's the son of David, the descendant of David. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul then will soon begin to talk about wanting to see the Romans, 1:11. And then in 1:14, we have a statement that's one of my favorites. I'm obligated in some translations. I'm debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why, Paul? Why this eagerness? Why this readiness? The gospel's God's power to save. That's the only thing that will save. Social reform will not save. Human philosophy will not save. Human legislation will not save. Behavior modification in and of itself will not save. What will save? The gospel of Christ. Moses' law was holy, just, and good, but it couldn't make dead men alive, and it wouldn't save. There were people saved under it, but not by it. They were saved by the cross, Hebrews 9:15. What will save? The good news of the Son. The good news that was promised afore by the holy prophets. The good news that is concerning Jesus as to His humanity, the Son of David. As to His great essential nature, the Son of God. And the good news of Christ is God's power to save. And I'm a debtor and I'm ready and I'm not ashamed to preach it because that's what saves men. Well, what about the Gentiles? Couldn't they get along without it? No, sir. No, sir. Look at 18 through 32. Look at chapter 1. They knew God, but they refused to acknowledge Him as God. Their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain in their imaginations. And so they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. Birds, beasts, bugs, you might say. Idolatry. And idolatry is followed by immorality. And God gave them up. 124, 126, 128. God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And you let the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things. But the truth is that perversion is exactly that, and it's wrong. Paul talks about men working with men, that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And we see something like that graphically in an abhorrent, repugnant way, running rampant in our day. What's the need of the Gentiles? Romans chapter 1. Their sins are idolatry and immorality. What do they need? They need the gospel. That's the only thing that can save them. Would social reform do it? Would legislation? How about more knowledge of Moses' law? No, that won't do it. And they're without excuse because the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived in the things that are made, even His everlasting power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. 120. Chapter 1, 18 to the end of the chapter, the Gentiles need the gospel. And you have divine abandonment. God gave them up to uncleanness, to vile affections, to a reprobate mind. Chapter 2, the Jews need it. Two things about God's judgment you can learn in chapter 2. God's judgment is impartial and God's judgment is universal. Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't make any difference about race or place or tongue or tribe. God's judgment is impartial and God's judgment is universal. Romans 2:16, in the day in which you'll judge the secrets of men by my gospel. And the Jews, despite their complacency, need the gospel. Now chapter 3, 9. We summarize all of this. We have before proved and we now conclude that all both Jews and Greeks are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. Romans 3, 10 through 18 contains, used in rapid fire succession, a series of quotations all pointing to the sinfulness of man. And finally, the truth is stated briefly and succinctly. We've all sinned. Come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. What is the great human need? And let's not make the mistake that if we can serve His emotional needs or His physical needs or His immediate needs, that we've really completely served man today. Because his great need is spiritual. And a purely social gospel is not the gospel Paul is talking about. It's a gospel that has to do with salvation from sin. It's God's power to save, and all need it. What's the nature of it? Grace-based system. Abraham believed God, chapter 4, quoting Genesis 15:3, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, centuries before Moses' law was given. While Abraham was yet in uncircumcision, Abraham believed God. That's the principle. Abraham wavered not in unbelief, but he waxed strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. chapter 4 at 18 through about 21. And in that context, he was about 100 years of age. And Sarah's womb had always been barren. But Abraham believed God. And that faith is coupled with obedience. And the same verse quoted by Paul here is quoted by James in James chapter 2. Now chapter 5, the blessings of the gospel. Chuck read this Wednesday night. We're justified, verse 1. We have peace with God, verse 1. We have access unto this grace wherein we stand, verse 2. We glory in tribulation, verse 3. We've received the Spirit, verse 5. And we're the objects of that great love that God had while we were yet sinners. Now because of that, we're obligated to live a certain way. We've died to sin, and therefore we must rise to walk in newness of life. The governing principle is not the old law. And when Paul talks about that conflict, the good that I would do, I do not. And that that I would not do, that I do, O miserable man that I am. I'm convinced this is not really the justified man in the process of sanctification. Many have argued for that, and understandably so. Most of us have experienced something like that, even as Christians. But early in the chapter, he's talked about the law to which we're dead, verse 4, from which we're delivered, verse 6. The law that said, thou shalt not covet, and you seek salvation under that, as Paul at one time did. And here's the ultimate plight of the legalist. Under a law that's holy, just, and good. But man is carnal and sold under sin, and finally he cries, O miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me? The answer is not the law of Moses. The answer is not another legal system. The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do we in the body find ourselves in that kind of struggle? I'll tell you one reason. A lot of us have seen the new and living way of Christ not as a new and living way, but as another purely legal system. And if that's all it is, we're going to be guilt-smitten. And we're going to be going through that kind of conflict. A lot of us need to get out of chapter 7 into chapter 8. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ have made me free from the law of sin and death. In chapter 8, we see the power of the Spirit-filled life. And we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit, when we pray, makes intercession for us with unutterable groanings. Romans 8 and 26, one of the greatest blessings of the indwelling of the Spirit is the fact that my inability to pray as I ought is supplemented by the Spirit who makes intercession for me with groanings that cannot be uttered, with sighs too deep for tears. One translation has it. Now then, what are some of the great practical conclusions that ought to strike us as we look at Romans? Let me tell you something. God never did intend that we be human question marks, up one day, down the next, never able to stand in the full assurance of faith. God never intended that we be caught in a static spiritual condition in which over and over again it's, who shall deliver me? We have a deliverer. But He rather intended that we understand there's no condemnation. Chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. All are under it. Chapter 8, 1, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Guiltlessness, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. That's our blessing in Christ. And that's one of the great lessons of Romans. Let me tell you another thing that comes out of Romans. Romans chapter 10 at 13, quoting Joel 2:32. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings or glad tidings of good things. I want to tell you something. You cannot read Romans without being impressed in your heart of hearts that the thing we must do is get the gospel, the good news, to every creature. In Russia, yes. In Guatemala, yes. In the shadow of our church building, yes. The gospel is God's power to save. And I challenge you to honestly read Romans and not come away with a feeling something like Paul's Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness, a continual sorrow, and I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. Anathema from Christ, for my kinsmen, my brethren according to the flesh. You know what some Jews thought? Paul is a Benedict Arnold. Paul is a traitor. Paul is a renegade. He's turned his back on his nation and his people. Paul said, no, I have a continual heaviness, and I have an idea. Until we know that unceasing pain and that continual heaviness, we'll not take the matter of evangelism very seriously. Once that begins to press upon us, once we begin to say, I'm debtor, and I'm ready, and I'm unashamed, and once we see that this is the power and the only power unto salvation, then there will burn within our hearts a passion to take this message throughout the world. And you cannot look at a letter that is stained with blood, not just Paul's, but I mean essentially the blood of the Savior. The death is stressed powerfully in chapter 5. The death is emphasized really from 1:1 through the end of chapter 16. The grace of God, unmerited and undeserved favor, exudes itself from virtually every verse in the great letter. And if our hearts are touched with that, with Paul, we'll understand. Oh, the depth, the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath given unto Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, in the light of His unsearchable judgments, His ways that defy tracing out, in the light of the depth of His mercies, His grace, His goodness, I beseech you, therefore, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. If you're here and outside of Christ, my friend, you're impoverished, and you're missing out on that, the only thing that can save your soul. If you're here in Christ, but you're not daily dying to sin and not presenting your body a living sacrifice, I appeal to you to give your heart to that one who gave His Son for you. The book makes very clear how we become a Christian. We're justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Penitence is a necessary expression of that faith. The goodness of God leadeth you to repentance, Romans 2:4. If thou shalt confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:9-10. And then in Romans 6:3, know ye not, are ye ignorant, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also should walk in newness of life. In that way, we become a child of God. We lay hold upon that great grace, and we give ourselves, our very bodies, as a sacrifice to Him. That's our daily devotion. That's our spiritual worship. If you're responsive to His call, come now, while we stand, while we sing.